I've got just a quick announcement before we get started in our study about some changes that are going on here at Calvary Chapel Arrowhead. On Wednesday nights, we're going to change up our format. Instead of having an every Wednesday night study, we're going to break it up into different types of studies every Wednesday night. For instance, on the first Wednesday of every month, it will be a night of simple worship and prayer and moving in the gifts of the Spirit should the Lord so lead. It just has to do with feeding and praising and worshiping, and that will be on the first Wednesday of every month, and child care will be provided for that. On the second Wednesday of every month, the worship team will be holding its practice, but Tina and Danielle, are you here, Tina and Danielle? No, you're back there. Yeah. Hi, Danielle. Good to see you this morning. Could you raise your hand there so everybody knows? That's the beautiful redhead sitting right there. She will be, and Tina will be, doing a mommy's night. Mommy and me, right? Mommy and me. And that ministry is for all you gentlemen who feel that you're being neglected by your wives and need some mothering and nurturing. No, it's not. Okay. That is for our children, of course. So it's going to be a night of games and worship and what else was it? Yeah. All we ask is for a donation of duct tape and bungee cords, okay? No. So that will be every Wednesday night, second Wednesday of the month. On the third Wednesday, I will be working with anybody who wants to come and be equipped. Do we have that slide up there? Good. We're going to be studying through the books of 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, which are considered the pastoral epistles. That's just a fancy way of saying Paul writing to Timothy, saying this is the way ministry is to be done in the churches. Child care will be provided for that also. And then on the fourth Wednesday of every month, we'll have a young adults fellowship, and we will do everything from pizza with the pastor. Isn't that cool? Pizza with the pastor. I love pizza. To going down to minister at places like... that place, you know, that place down in South Phoenix. What is it? Yes. What did you say? You Matter Ministries. You can tell I really got it together today, guys. You can imagine how the sermon's going to go. And then just learning about what it is to be young in the Lord. You know, this is the opportunity you have in your youth to serve God without distraction. You don't have to worry about coming and going and answering to anybody. It is your opportunity in 1 Corinthians 7 just to serve God full on. But you'll never know what opportunities lie out there unless you get involved and start tasting it. So for all of you young adults, now what is a young adult? Why don't you stand up if you think you're a young adult, please? Yeah, Tanner? There you go. That's what I thought. See you Wednesday. All right. Now, remember all the leadership. We had a meeting last Sunday, and you are welcome to come and attend those just so that you can get fed and be serving on Sunday mornings. The women's ministry, starting in, and all this, by the way, starts in September, not in August. It's all starting in September. Women's ministry, you'll be starting in September together on the first and third Saturdays of each month at Teresa Fisher's home. Teresa, are you here? Yeah? She's in children's ministry? Okay. See, a lot of these guys are doing double, triple, and quadruple duty, all right? So we want to give them a time of refreshing and also try to build the ranks there so that we can do more ministry. And I think that's it. Carly, is there anything else that I forgot? You have no clue, do you? Neither do I. Well, if you're clueless, guess where I'm at? It's on the paper. Okay, good. Awesome. Praise the Lord. Well, shall we all stand, please? And open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 34. Vince, I'm going to kill you. He put the top of the bottle too tight. I can't get it done. Sherry, would you come help? Starting at verse 12. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among, oh, show off. I loosened it for you. Okay, let's start all over. Thank you, Joe. If Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not raise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. We'll stop there. Father, I come before you this morning to teach that people may be edified and built up in their faith. They might see the relevance of the resurrection to their faith, Lord God. We take so many things for granted, Lord, and we're not really sure that it matters what you believe. But assuredly, you tell us and show us just how relevant the resurrection is to our faith and how important it is to embrace it. So I ask, Father, for those who might be doubters or skeptics or unbelievers, that your Spirit would convict them and bring them into a relationship with your Son. And for us, Father, may we be further equipped with the knowledge and the wisdom of the Spirit, that we may give an answer for the reason why we believe what we believe, Lord. Thank you for the apologetic that is built in your scriptures. So bless the service, Father, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Do you guys remember in math class asking the question, when am I ever going to use this? Right? Remember that? Yeah? When am I ever going to use algebra? When am I ever going to learn and use quadratic equations? Right. One teacher said, well, you won't, but the smart kids will. We're looking to see what is relevant to our faith. We're looking at the resurrection of Christ. And then next week, we'll probably get into our own resurrection and what our bodies are going to be like according to scriptures. In verses 12 through 19, we see Paul talking about the relevance to reality, the reality of the resurrection. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. In other words, Paul is saying resurrection has to be a fact. Jesus rose from the dead, so that proves that there is such thing as resurrection. Now, they didn't have any problem believing that. Matter of fact, back in verse 11, if you look up there in the same chapter, he says, so we preached, and so you believed. They preached the resurrection, and they believed in the resurrection. But they were denying their resurrection from the dead. Now, our liberal theologians would doubt totally that there ever was a resurrection, because it just doesn't make common sense. You don't see things getting resurrected on any basis. Matter of fact, the only time you ever hear of a resurrection is when it refers to Jesus Christ. And then we believe, because he was raised from the dead, we'll be raised from the dead also. But because they don't see the resurrection happening, then you cannot scientifically verify it, so therefore it doesn't exist. According to the same people, though, we did evolve. Okay, and there have been macroevolutionary changes in the species, even though we've never seen one actually happen. Okay, but we can take that by faith, but not this by faith, right? It's like choose your poison, if you will. The Corinthian Christians were not denying his resurrection. They believed it, but they were denying their resurrection. And that is probably because of the cultural norms that was influenced by Greek philosophy. Their view of death and the afterlife came from the writings of Homer. How many of you read Homer in high school or in college, right? The Odyssey, right? The travels of Odysseus. And the philosophy of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. And there was a Stoic school of thought and an Epicurean school of thought. But basically, the Greeks had a definite belief that there was a journey to the afterlife or another world, and that death was not a complete end to life or human existence. The Greeks accepted the existence of the soul after death, but saw the afterlife as really a meaningless existence. The soul was aware, but it just sort of hung around. Their belief was that however you died is how you would stay in all of the rest of eternity, however long that was. So if you were mangled in a car crash and you died, then you went to whatever they considered to be heaven or hell in that condition, and you stayed like that forever. And therefore, you really didn't do anything. It was meaningless. You had nothing to work for. You had nothing to fight against. You just existed. There was no pain. There's no pleasure. You just are. Okay, that was one school of thought. And because the meaningless of eternity, death was a great loss. Better to be alive as long as you can, all right? Or, as Homer believed, it was best possible existence for humans to never be born at all, to die soon after birth, because the greatness of life could never balance the price of death. You get the idea there? Sort of fatalistic, isn't it? The Greek gods would only reward heroes who were still living, and heroes that died were ignored in the afterlife. Now, it was considered very important to the Greeks to honor the dead and was seen as a type of piety. In other words, if you didn't honor your dead, then you were, oh man, you were socially outcast. You were not a good person. And how did you honor the dead? Well, you would bring food to their grave because they needed food. There's nothing there to supply their needs. You were there to meet their needs. So the worship of the ancestors wasn't so much to benefit yourself, it was to benefit the ancestor, because they existed as long as you remembered them, but when you forgot them, then they would cease to exist. So in some of the burial places for these ancestors, you would see all kinds of their possessions put inside of their graves. They might put a coin inside of their mouth, and that was for when they got to one of the rivers that would you cross to go into the netherworld. You would have to pay the guy on the ferry, or he wouldn't take you across. You'd be stuck on the other side. And even put games inside some of these graves. Games, so you'd have something to do, you know, in the afterlife. You know, it's like waiting at the DMV. You need something to do because you're going to be waiting for a long time. And so they would bring games. And now, of course, if we were still doing that, we would give them our iPhones. Just make sure they're fully charged, okay? Now, there were some contradictions because some believed in an afterlife in soul form existing in one level or another. The lowest level you've probably heard of is called Tartarus, and that is the place for the bad, bad, bad people. And there were three judges that would judge which level you got to be upon. And they didn't necessarily agree with each other, so Minos, M-I-N-O-S, he was the judge that would overrule them. He was the Judge Judy of the three. And then he would decide which level of afterlife existence you would exist in. There are many levels. Actually, there was many, more than three. There was four or five. But the ultimate was Elysium. You guys have heard that term before? Elysium. And only the heroes usually and the really, 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 really good people got to go there. And there, you could be reincarnated if you got to Elysium. You could be reincarnated and come back to life again. Now, here's the thing. Here's the deal. If you were reincarnated three times and each time made it to Elysium, then you would go to the Isles of the Blessed, which is paradise. Okay, you just had to make sure you hit Elysium three times, and then, boom, you know, that's your golden ticket, and you get to go in. Now, that is what's ingrained in the culture, guys. Think about what we have ingrained in our culture. What are some of the things that people just take for granted? How many in our culture just take for granted evolution is just true? That's ingrained in our. So when we talk about things being created by an intelligent designer, we are thought of as fools, as fools. Matter of fact, when Paul was on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, he was listened to by these guys. He always wanted to hear some new idea. So he's telling them about Jesus and everything, but when he got to the resurrection of the dead, they just scoffed and laughed and just walked away. It's like finding some guy that's just so knowledgeable about astronomy, can tell you all about the planets and their physical and chemical makeups and their orbits around the sun, and then says, by the way, I'm from planet X-29. It's the third rock from the left of Mars, all right? And I come to give you some wisdom, by the way. Okay, up to that point, when they said they were from X-29, we were there with them, right? But as soon as they hit the X-29, okay, we're done. Right, this guy needs a padded room. And by the way, there's somebody up in Sedona that does believe they are from the planet X-29, and he has a group of people that follow him. Just saying, all right? You may want to go there next Sunday. I don't know. I'm just kidding. Bottom line is that the Corinthian Christians believed we live forever, but not in the resurrected bodies. Whatever state you died in, you stayed in. But that's not what Paul is teaching. Remember, the resurrection is not merely life after death. It is the continuation of life after death in glorified bodies, which are similar to our present bodies, but made for the heavenlies. Aren't you glad they're just going to give you another the same thing you got right now? All right? No way. We'll get to that later in the chapter. So, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? In verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If there's no reality of resurrection, then Christ didn't rise from the dead. Why not? Well, because the dead don't rise. There's a logical inconsistency with their belief that I can believe in Jesus rising from the dead, but that doesn't happen for anyone else. There's no such thing as a resurrection. Well, in verses 13 through 19, what if there is no resurrection? 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also. Your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. Paul is like one of those grandfathers that keeps pressing the point over and over again. You say, okay, I get it, right? But he just keeps on. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. There is then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. no resurrection, preaching is meaningless. And there's no real resurrected Jesus that they are serving. And worse than that, if Christ is not risen, then they're liars. They're false witnesses of God. They're delusional. And worse yet, if Christ is not risen, your faith, who believed in the things he said, is futile. You know, it's like resisting the Borg, right? It's futile for you Star Trek fans. Okay. All right, we'll move on. You are still in your sins. You're still in your sins if Christ is not risen. What does that mean? What are you going to do with all the wrong things you've ever done or thought? Don't tell me you've never done a wrong thing, because you just did if you say that. Right? How do you find equilibrium in your life in dealing with your guilt and your shame? It's one of the big reasons of psychosis today is guilt and shame. We know instinctively that there's got to be justice somewhere, right? And every religious system, except for naturalism, believes that you got to deal with your sins, your wrongdoings. Baha'ism, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Judaism, Shintoism, all of them believe that you have to deal with this, and they all have different, unique ways. But it's only in Christianity, it's unique to Christianity, and it separates Christianity from all other religions, that God reaches down to man to forgive. In every other system, in one way or another, man is trying to get himself good, worthy of Elysium and that third reincarnation. Try and find some way to make God happy so that they can have a decent afterlife. It's only in Christianity that God reaches him down and says, look, you know, you better stop trying because this ain't working for you. Let me do it for you. Let my son receive the sacrifice of my son. That's all I require. Receive him into your life, and you will be forgiven, washed clean, no shame, no guilt, free, and heaven besides. Now, the proof of this we can find in Acts chapter 13. Would you turn there, please? Acts 13, verses 35 through 38. Because of the proof of God reaching down to forgive is found in the resurrection of Christ. Look at this, Acts 13, 35. Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. This is Paul sharing his witness. For David, after he has served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he, that's Jesus, whom God raised up, that means risen from the dead, resurrection, saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the, what do you see? Forgiveness of sins. The resurrection is the proof that he has forgiven you of your sins. That's something you need to continue to remember and tattoo on your heart, because you're going to forget it, and the enemy is going to come in and condemn you for all of the things that you've done in the past. If you've repented, you've confessed it, you are forgiven in Christ, okay? So Paul reasons, if there's no resurrection, then he and all the apostles are no more than empty, lying preachers. The Corinthians were duped. Their faith was meaningless, and worse yet, they still were being held captive and accountable for their sins. Acts 13:37-38 is just a bunch of delusional thinking. I don't know what I would do or where I would be if I didn't think that there was a solution for the evil that rests in my own heart. I sometimes think of the path I was going as a young adult and thinking of the close shaves I had with different moral depravity, if you will. And I thank God that he rescued me from that. He delivered me from that. I mean, I told you before, I came to the point of suicide. I was ready to end it all. But he came to the place, I came to the place to surrender my life to him, and he gave me hope. Rabbi Zacharias, he captures it, the futility of the situation, when he says, when evil invades a life, life breaks down. When hope dies in a life, life is embodied loneliness awaiting escape. Life is embodied loneliness awaiting escape. That's where I was. But thank God through Jesus Christ, I didn't stay there. God called out to me, reached down to me, and forgave me and saved me. Now, if you go back to verse 18 in 1 Corinthians 15, we have a worse still. If Christ is not risen, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If there is no reality of resurrection, then everyone who died believing in Jesus are just gone forever. Where are they? Don't know. Tartarus, maybe. Maybe they just went to oblivion. It's just gone. But they died, and they died in their sins. And worst of all, verse 19, if Christ is not risen, and in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. In other words, we're a joke. We're a joke, guys. Spurgeon said, if Jesus rose, then the gospel is what it professes to be. If he rose not from the dead, then it's all deceit and delusion. Have you ever seen somebody racked by heat talking delusional, perhaps by mental illness? My poor mother, bless her heart, she was having delusions before the end of her life, and she thought that the president's helicopter had landed in her backyard and that she had talked to President Nixon's daughters. And I know that it's kind of funny on one hand, but on the other hand, it's pretty sad. But that would be the same thing for us. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then everything I'm saying to you is delusional, and I'm wondering why you're here wasting your time. You got better things to do. Now, if we don't have something beyond this life to look forward to, then why hassle with all the problems of being a Christian? I mean, Christianity is a great ethic to follow, right? There are some temporal benefits you can get just by following the teachings of Jesus. He talks to many issues, a lot of social justice issues, a lot of personal issues, and it solves many problems, but it also creates problems. I mean, just ask Paul, the guy who's writing this right now. He gave up an illustrious career as a rabbi, as a Hebrew and Greek scholar, to suffer poverty and hunger and illness and torture and stoning and thuggery and being hated and chased from city to city. Right? When you look for jobs, is that the description that you want? But he gave all of the glory up just to do that. Why? Well, because he had an encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus. Now, Paul thought, and he's saying right here, that with all that I've endured for Jesus Christ, if there's not a resurrection and a heavenly reward beyond this life, I'm a fool to be pitied. In other words, he gets the scorn of Mr. T. You guys remember Mr. T, right? I pity the fool, right? Well, he was a fool to be pitied. But since he personally saw the Lord on that road to Damascus, there's no doubt in his mind. Matter of fact, he counts it an honor to suffer for Christ. He is so sure of himself. All right, now look at verse 19. And notice that he applies this principle of pity only and solely to Christians. We are of all men most pitiable. Not I of all men, not you, but we, all y'all, all of us all, okay, are to be most pitiable. For the unbeliever, this life is the bomb. This is, I don't know if they use that word. You should use that word anymore? I don't know. How many of you know what I'm saying? Anybody? Okay, how many of you just aren't going to raise your hand no matter what I say? There he is. It's the ball, man. This is it. This is life. Totally stoked on life because this is all there is. After they die, there is nothing else. And if we are correct and read our scriptures right, this is as good as it's ever going to get for them. It's going to get a whole lot worse after they die. And I don't know about you, but eternity is a lot longer than the maybe 80 years I exist on this earth. For us, this is as tough as it's going to get. No matter how hard you have it, this will be the hardest it's ever going to get. And we have an eternity. How long is that? It's forever. You have an eternity of joy and bliss where there is no suffering and no pain. Looking forward to that? You should be. Amen. This is why the resurrection is relevant and essential. It's not just some side doctrine to be believed if someone likes it. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead in a resurrected body the way the Bible says he did, you can't call yourself a Christian. Well, you can call yourself a Christian, okay? But you don't know Jesus. You're not talking about the same man the Bible is talking about. And that will cost you your salvation. I don't mean to be mean. I don't mean to be dogmatic about it, but that's what the word says. It's really as simple as that. I mean, if I believe in Jesus, but I doubt that he rose from the dead, I don't believe that. Well, that's just one degree off too far. Remember, you get in your little boat from Newport Beach and you head out to Hawaii and you're one degree off. In that little boat, you're going to be 45 miles from the island of Hawaii by the time you get there. And I can tell you, from your little boat in the middle of the ocean 45 miles away, you're not going to know where you're at. Right? And yes, you're lost if you don't believe that one thing. Martin Luther said, everything depends on our retaining a firm hold on this doctrine in particular. For if this one totters and no longer counts, all the others will lose their value and validity. Now in verses 20 through 23, we see that the resurrection of Jesus is relevant because it's our entry fee. Look at verse 20, I'll tell you what I mean. But now Christ is, emphasis on the word is, risen from the dead. In other words, it's happened. Okay, guys, I'm not playing with you anymore. He is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, you Bible students might recognize that word, first fruits, okay? And it has to do with the feast that came directly after the Passover. Remember, there was the Passover feast, and then directly after that, there was the Feast of First Fruits. And what they would do in the Feast of First Fruits is take a bundle of grain stalks, tie them together, and then wave them before the Lord. Okay, symbolic, and what it is saying, Lord, we just thank you for the great abundance of blessings you have given us. And in that blessing, we know there's more to come, more blessings to come. So Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, just FYI, guess when Jesus rose from the dead? That's right, on the Feast of First Fruits, on the day. On the Levitical calendar, the day following the Passover was a day of celebration called the Feast of First Fruits. And during this feast, the Jews waved that bundle of grain stalks tied together toward heaven, signifying their gratitude to the Lord for his provision and for the promise of more to come. And that is the day following Passover that Jesus rose from the dead. Right? He was our first fruits offering. He was that grain offering because there's more to come. What more to come? No, not what more to come. Who more to come? All y'all, more to come. He was resurrected and we're all going to be resurrected. All of God's children will be resurrected. All right? Amen? Amen. All right. And in secular use of this word, by the way, and the word is aparche, and actually that's not the correct pronunciation of the word, but if I were to try to do the correct pronunciation, I'd be spitting on half of the congregation, okay? So we'll just say aparche. The word there also was used in the secular realm to mean our entrance fee. All right? And I'm sure that when you saw our greeters here this morning, right? Didn't you pay an entrance fee to get in? No? Oh, all right. Well, the resurrection of Jesus is the first fruits of our resurrection in the sense that he is our entrance fee into heaven. All right? Good to know. Good to know. Now, in verses 21 through 23, we see the resurrection is also relevant because it undoes the past. Look at verses 21 and 22. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. In other words, just as death came into the world through a man, now resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Turn to Romans 5:12. Paul goes into a little bit more detail in Romans 5 about what he just said there. We're going to read verse 12 and skip down to 14 so that we can just have the continuation of thought here. When Adam sinned, and the scriptures that I am reading from, I'm reading from the New Living Translation, the rendering, because the language is a little bit smoother. I don't have to stop and exegete it. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. How do you know death spread to everyone? Because everyone sins. Now, verse 14, Adam is a symbol, representation of Christ, who was yet to come. But there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the results of one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we're guilty of many sins. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners, but because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. The past has been undone. The curse has been reversed. All right? That's what he's saying here. Just as one man's disease can infect all men, so will this one man's inoculation save all men, if you will receive it. All right. Now, going back to 1 Corinthians 15:23, Paul tells us that there is a sequence, an order in which resurrection occurs. But each one in his order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. That word order is a military term, and it means to arrange an order like a company of soldiers. God has an order, a sequence in the resurrection. First, it's Jesus Christ. He rose on the third day, right? The day of the Feast of First Fruits after the Passover. And then those who are Christ's. And that would be the Old Testament believers as well as all the believers from the resurrection to the rapture. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. These kids in college, they wanted to pull a prank on one of their friends, and they got half the campus in on the thing, because the kid was always talking about listening for the trumpet of God. So what he did was arrange for a trumpeter to play on some loudspeakers, and for all of his friends to lay out clothes all over the lawn, okay, shirts and pants and shoes and stuff, and then sort of vacate the place. So it was like 6 o'clock in the morning, that trumpet blows and it's loud, and he wakes up and he runs to the window, and he was totally freaking out because he thought the rapture had happened and he got left behind. We do believe, as we believe in the resurrection, that there is a rapture of the church. The word rapture means to be caught away, snatched away. And that's what Paul is saying right there. Say, well, that's you know, just like a bunch of Christians, everybody's going to disappear all of a sudden? Well, yeah, kind of. That's what it's saying here, right? You know, I don't know if our clothes are going to be left behind or not, but we're going to be gone in a twinkling of an eye. We're going to be snatched, caught up in the air. You believe that? That sounds so foolish. That's like that guy from X-29. Well, I know what it sounds like, but if my God can raise Jesus Christ from the dead, he can snatch me away in a moment. It's all, how big is your God, man? How big is your God? If your God is like you and stuck in all the laws of physics on this earth, stuck in this time-space continuum, then you haven't got much of a God, even though he masters it all. But if you got one outside that time continuum who can invade the laws of physics and our reality, he can do anything. He can do anything. And this is something he says he will do. So that's the second level, the second order of resurrection. First Christ, then us and all of the Old Testament believers. And then turn to Revelation 20. Look at verses 4 through 6. The next group to be resurrected will be those who come to faith during the Great Tribulation. The Bible teaches that there is coming a time when God will pour out his wrath upon the ungodly, unbelieving in this earth. Those who resist him and just got their little fist that they're pointing in the air and shaking at him. And he says, okay, your last chance to believe. I'm going to show you how bad it can get. And through the tribulation, it's going to be terrible. It's going to be horrible. In verse 24:4, it says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The cost of your salvation is going to be your life during the tribulation time. And beheading seems to be the preferred method of execution during that time. Interestingly enough, one of our Midwestern states, Idaho, Montana, I'm not sure if it was Montana, had ordered a bunch of guillotines for their capital punishment, to execute capital punishment. I read that a couple of years ago, but I haven't heard anything about it since. I just thought that was interesting, kind of scary if you ask me. But, you know, maybe it's the most humane way to go. I don't know. But what I do know is that For those who do not believe, they will be beheaded. They will not have worshipped the beast or his image, and they had not, received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. We watch with great interest things like what's going on in New York. I forget the name of the company that's in the United States now that is implanting chips into their employees' hands, right, by their wrists. And who knows, maybe the next will be, you know, if you lose your wrist, well, then they'll put it in your head, because if you lose your head, it doesn't matter anymore. I don't know. But we look at that. Now, I want to tell you that the implant is not the mark of the beast. Okay, it is just a way to control an economic system worldwide. It's just one step towards that. So it isn't about getting implanted and then all of a sudden, oh, you're with the Antichrist. No, it's not about that. That's just another step closer. You guys my age remember that when debit cards came out where you could swipe them, oh, that's the mark of the beast. That was the mark of the beast. You know, and before that, I don't know what it was. Maybe it was those printed stamps and IOUs. That's the mark. But anyway, it's coming. And praise God, we see it. I praise God that it shows that it's coming. But I don't praise God for the people who are going to have to live through this time. It's going to be very, very difficult. So as far as the order of the resurrection goes, let's go down to verse 5, Revelation 20. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I mean, I'm really tempted here to really get into that, but neither will you want to stay here that long. So the Old Testament saints and everyone who has believed from the resurrection to the rapture, then the people who lived through the tribulation and died in that. And there's only one group of people left to be raised from the dead, and that's down in verse 11. It's called the white throne judgment. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Notice that. There's two sets of books here. The books, and then the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books, not by the things that are written in the book of life. There's only one thing written in the book of life, your name. That's it. Nothing about what you did or didn't do. It's just your name. And that's the book you want your name written in. The other books, you don't want to have to sit there before God so that he can prove to you that you're not as righteous as you think you are. Okay, your good deeds are not going to outweigh your bad deeds. He says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, the death and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So if you were in that group, verses 11 through 15, you have no resurrection into life. You have a resurrection into death. And what kind of body will you have? I don't know. You'll have a body that is fit for what Jesus said was the torment will go up forever and ever. The smoke of the torment will rise forever and ever. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There'll be outer darkness. Whatever body is suited for that kind of life, that is what you will receive in that resurrection. That's not the one you want to be in, okay? Our Lord referred to this as a resurrection of condemnation in John 5:29. And then he also referred to it in Matthew 10:28 when he said, do not fear those who kill the body but not cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, if Jesus rose from the dead, you have to take that verse seriously. That's him speaking. Okay. Hell is just, it was never prepared for human habitation. It was always meant for Satan and his angels. But if you really, really want to go there, then fine, he'll let you go there. But you're going to have to step over his son's dead body to get there. He's done everything he can to keep you from choosing that. Okay. Albert Barnes in his commentary said temporal death is a slight thing compared with eternal death. You think? All right. Let's just stop there, okay? I got more, but it's a good place to stop, and I'll catch up with the other stuff later. I don't know if you are a believer or a skeptic. I don't know if you have embraced Christ into your life or if you have been thinking about it. If you're sitting here today, I have to believe that God is trying to convince you, to bring you into his camp. He's inviting you to believe, because it's through faith in his name that you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that in your heart you confess him as Lord, which basically means you invite him into your life, and your life now revolves around him. That will save you. That will keep you from the second death that we just read about. You get to go into the second group of people, you know, the train station, right? We have to wait till after the first train leaves and the second one comes. That's us. Jesus took the first train. We're all ready for the second train to get there. I would hope that what I've shared this morning has touched your heart and is leading you to make that decision for him. But it's a decision you have to make. Can't make it for you. And it's a decision you are making, whether you say yes or no. You say, I'm going to think about it. Well, right now, then your decision is no. Okay. If you say yes, well, good for you. I'm going to show you the prayer that you should pray within your own heart about this. And then afterwards, I'm going to invite you. We have a prayer room that's right behind this wall in the next room. And I'm going to ask my wife, Sherry, and one of our elders, whoever is available here, to go in there. And after I have prayed, and this is the prayer that you pray inside your own heart, to go in there so that they can share fully what it is that you've just done, receiving Christ as your Savior. Okay? For the rest of us and for all of us, let's all stand right now. Worship team, come on up. I'm tempted to go through the rest of the teaching, but you guys will be like the guy who got up to leave in the middle of a church service, and the usher stopped him, and they asked him, where are you going? He says, I need to go get a haircut. He says, well, can't you get a haircut before you come here? He goes, I did. The ear can only hear what the rear will endure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, come before you. This is a spiritual thing we do, and this is holy ground that we stand on because of your presence. Thank you for revealing your Son to so many of us, the truth and the reality of your resurrection and the relevance of it to our faith and to our life is clear to us, and we embrace it, and we thank you for it, and ask you to please continue us, to confirm us in it. But I want to lift up right now those who possibly are here that do not know you. I don't know everybody, and I don't know where their heart is. And I just ask you, God, to be tugging upon it right now. Because if they don't know you, in eternity without you, in a place that is with weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, is not a good eternity to be in. I pray right now, Lord God, that you would be moving on to their hearts. And believers, I just pray that you would pray right now for them. If you are not a believer, if you are a skeptic, if you find it very hard, but yet God is tugging on your heart just to make that decision to believe, that choice, then this is simply what you need to pray. You need to pray, Father, I am a sinner who is in need of a Savior. You're just recognizing that you're lost and you need to be found. And then you would say, thank you for the offering of your Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible says that Jesus died for us and shed his blood for us that we may be forgiven of our sins. So you would say, Lord, thank you for that blood. I receive that, Lord. I accept that. And then you would say, accept me into your family now as I receive you into my life. The Bible says that for as many as would receive him, to them he gave the right and the privilege to be children of God. If you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you will believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. And then you say, Lord, I believe. I receive Christ into my heart. I make him the master passion of my life. And I believe that he rose from the dead on the third day. If that's your heart and that's your prayer, then we say welcome to the family of God. And I would ask you to go into the prayer room and to meet with the prayer counselors. Share your heart with them and let them pray over you. And for those who do believe, we are about to receive the bread and the blood of Christ, the representative symbols of that. So I'm going to ask you to come forward now to receive communion.